Well, hello everybody. Good to see all of you here. How have you all been while I've been gone? Y'all behave yourselves? You've been good? Of course, I should ask somebody else, because your answer might be biased, you know. Pardon? Oh, yeah, Elder Finn. I guess I have to ask Elder Finn how they behave themselves. Oh, you talked the Wednesday night, though.
Yeah.
Ah, good. I like something that Elder Finn said yesterday. I like several things, but one thing stuck especially. You always hear people say that, you know, my religion is my personal thing. I like that, it'll probably stick forever. Salvation is personal but never private. And that's definitely true. You know, it's personal because it's your relationship with the Lord, but it's never private because if you don't share it, you lose it. So that was very good. Very good sermon yesterday. I was greatly blessed. I'm glad I was able to sit down and listen for a change. Have to do that more often. Okay, this evening we're going to continue our series on the misunderstood text, or hard to understand text, rather, on the state of the dead. But before we do, we would like to ask the Lord's guidance in prayer, and so I just would invite you to bow your heads with me as we pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of gathering together once again this evening. We realize, Lord, that more and more as we near the end of the history of this world, we're going to have to give an explanation of these and other verses that seem to indicate that a person goes to heaven when they die. We realize that it's not that way if we carefully study your word. But we need to understand it so that we can explain it and give a reason for the faith that is in us. So we ask this evening, as we study Philippians chapter 1 and as we study Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, that your Holy Spirit will draw close to us and we might understand these verses and how they apply to our own personal lives. Thank you, Lord, for listening to our prayer and for answering in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said in my prayer, we're going to study this evening two passages. The first is in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 21 to 26. And the second one is found in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 and the surrounding verses as well. If you remember, last time we studied, we dealt with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we noticed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that it speaks about being clothed. And then it speaks about being naked. And then it speaks about being further clothed. In other words, there are two clothed states. The first clothed state is the one that we're in now, in this present body. The second, of course, is when this mortal shall put on immortality. And the naked stage is the stage of death. And the Apostle Paul said, I definitely do not want to be naked. He said, I would rather either be clothed or further clothed upon when Jesus comes. Now, this passage in Philippians deals with the same type of idea. And let me just give you a little bit of historical context for Philippians chapter 1. This is called a prison epistle. Because the Apostle Paul, when he wrote this epistle, was in prison. This was his first imprisonment. A little bit later on in our study this evening, we're going to read a verse or a series of verses from 2 Timothy, which is also a prison epistle, but it deals with events that take place during the second and last imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. So I want you to notice, first of all, how the Apostle Paul indicates that this is a prison epistle. This is his first imprisonment. And then he goes out of prison for a while, and then he goes to prison, and of course, the second time he's imprisoned, then he's taken out and he's beheaded. Notice, for example, several verses that indicate that he was in prison. Notice verse 7 of Philippians 1. It says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Notice he speaks about being in chains. Once again, the thought is repeated in verse 13. It says, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Once again, verse 14. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And then notice verse 16. Says the former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. So all throughout chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is indicating that he is in chains. In other words, he's imprisoned. And we know that this is his first imprisonment. Now, in this context, I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul has to say, starting with verse 19. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation, I don't want you to forget that expression, earnest expectation, and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, let's stop there just for a minute and take a look at that verse, verse 20. The Apostle Paul says that he will be magnified, Christ will be magnified, that is, in his body, either by life or by death. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, whether I live or whether I die, Christ is going to be glorified in my what? I want you to notice that. Whether I live or whether I die, I am going to be glorifying Christ in my body. Notice he doesn't say soul. You know, if I die, I'm going to be glorified by the Lord in my soul or in my spirit. He says, whether I live, I'll glorify Christ in my body. Whether I die, I'll glorify Christ in my body. In other words, the body deals with the state of life and also with the state of death. It's not a case where the body has to do with when you're alive, and then the soul kicks in or the spirit kicks in when you die. He's going to glorify Christ in his body whether he lives or whether he dies. Is that point clear? And then he continues saying the following. Incidentally, how could Christ be glorified if the Apostle Paul died? How could Christ be glorified if he gave up his body and died? Sure. Did the Apostle Paul know that he was going to be martyred? Did he have a strong suspicion that he was going to be martyred? Yes, he did. He wasn't sure at this point whether this was going to be it, but when we go to 2 Timothy, he was sure that that was it. But he would be glorifying Christ if he died as a martyr, wouldn't he? Because many other people would come to a knowledge of the truth through that experience. And then notice what he says in verse 21. He says, for to me, to live is Christ. And to die is what? And to die is gain. Now, we can understand why the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Because he speaks, for example, in Galatians 2, verse 20, where he says, no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. So, in other words, he says, everything connected with my life is to glorify Christ. In other words, for me to live is Christ. But why would he say to die is gain? I think there are two reasons. One reason is because if he should die as a martyr, which actually he does because he's decapitated, his death brings glory to God, as all of the deaths of the martyrs have done throughout history, because the blood of the martyrs is seed. But I believe that there's another possibility, and that is that the Apostle Paul at this point was weary. Just turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians, or it might be 2 Corinthians, let me check. It's either 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And it's actually 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 22, starting with verse 22. He says about his enemies who are questioning his apostleship, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death more often. From the Jews, 5 times I have received 40 stripes minus one. That's 39, by the way. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in the perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Anybody have an experience similar to that to tell? I doubt it. So you can understand that the Apostle Paul at this stage of his life is very weary. So he says, for me to live is Christ. If I live, for me to live is Christ. He says, but to die would be gain. Perhaps because of all of the toil and the weariness that he has gone through. But most likely because if he dies faithful to Jesus, his death will bring others to a knowledge of the gospel, like has happened with all of the martyrs. Now let's go back once again to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But I live, but if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. What does he mean when he say, if I continue living in the flesh, in other words, if I continue living in this body, in this present existence, it will mean fruit from my labor. What does he mean, fruit from my labor? What is the fruit of Paul's labor? Sure. Conversion of souls to the gospel. That was the fruit, wasn't it? As he preached the gospel, souls came to Jesus Christ. So he says, if I continue living, that's going to mean fruit because of my labor. Fruit for Jesus Christ. And now notice what he continues saying. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two. Now let's stop right there. He's hard-pressed between the two. What two? What are the two options according to what we've just looked at? It's either live and bear what? Fruit. Or it's either die and what? And also bear fruit, but in a different way. Bear fruit as a what? As a martyr. He says, but I probably can do a lot more if I live. Because for me to live is Christ. So up to this point, he's presented how many options? Two. Live or die. Now, here in 2 Corinthians 5, he has presented three options. In a minute, we're going to see that there's another option here. But I want you to notice, what would the first option be to live in 2 Corinthians 5? It would be the present clothing, right? Now, what would the dying part be? It would be to become what? Naked. Now, is there a third option in Philippians 1? Yes, there is. And this is what people fail to realize. Now, has the Apostle Paul said that it's hard for him to choose between this and this? Is it difficult to choose between living or dying, even though both are going to produce fruit? Absolutely. But now I want you to notice what it continues saying. Verse 22 again. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two. Between the two options he's just shown. But now notice that there's going to be a third option. He says, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Do you catch that? Now, he says, it's difficult for me to choose between living and dying. He says, but there's one choice which would be far better than either of these. And that is what? To depart and to be with Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, what would this be? It would be to be clothed upon with immortality. Are you with me or not?
So in other words, he says, if I live, I bear fruit. He says, if I die, I bear fruit. But he says, there's something that would be far better than me having to choose between living and dying. He says, the best option would be for me to depart and what? To depart and be with Christ, which is far better than the other two options. Now, let me ask you this. Does it say anything about when he would depart and be with Christ in this text? Does it say having a desire to depart when I die and be with Christ? Does it even say I have a desire that my soul will depart and be with Christ? Does he say I have a desire that my spirit will depart and be with Christ? No. Absolutely not. He simply says the best option would be not to live and bear fruit, not to die and rest from my labors and bring glory to Christ as a martyr. He said, if I had my choice, the best choice, which would be far better, would be for me to depart and to be with Christ. Now the question is, when did the Apostle Paul expect to depart and be with Christ? We have to let Paul explain Paul. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Do you think Paul would be a better individual to interpret Paul than us? To explain Paul? I think so. Notice what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and starting with verse 15. 4:15. The Apostle Paul says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Let me ask you, how many options do you have so far in that verse that I just read? There's two groups there. What are the two groups? Those that are alive when Jesus comes and those who go to sleep. Do we have the same two options as we have in Philippians chapter 1 so far? Yes. But is the Apostle Paul going to present a third option? Yes, he is. Notice what he continues saying in verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now, is this the third option? There's two options so far. There's living, and there's dying, and then there is what? Translation, the resurrection, and then being changed and translated, or being alive when Jesus comes and being changed and being translated. And now notice what he says at the end of verse 17. He says, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Let me ask you, when did the Apostle Paul expect to always be with the Lord? Was it at the point of death, or was it at the point of translation from either being alive and glorified or being dead and resurrected and glorified? Let me ask you, when did he expect to be with the Lord? When did Paul himself expect to be with the Lord? It uses the expression. It says, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." That's what he said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21 to 24. He's not saying that I want to die so that I can depart and be with the Lord in a soul form when I die. The word soul or spirit isn't even used there. In fact, he says, he's speaking about himself, the totality of himself. Now, let's go back once again to our text, Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 says, verse 23, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Far better than what? Right. He says, I'm between a rock and a hard place. The rock is living. The hard place is dying. He says there's something better than being between the rock and the hard place. What's better is living and being with the Lord. But he doesn't say when. But other epistles tell us when. It's when Jesus comes that we will always be with the Lord. Is that clear? Now, let's Let's turn over to 2 Timothy and notice something very interesting in 2 Timothy. This is also a prison epistle, but this is an epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote during his second imprisonment. And you can read that in chapter 2. If you just go through chapter 2, you'll find, for example, where he says in verse 9, "For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained." You see, what condition is Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4? He's in prison. He's chained. And he knows that he's going to die soon. Notice what it says in chapter 4 and verse 6. Here the Apostle Paul says, "For I am already being poured out," or as the old King James says, "I am about to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Is that word departure also used in Philippians 1? Yes. He says, the moment of my departure is at hand. Verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Notice that he's going to die, but he's not pessimistic. He's optimistic. Why is he optimistic? Well, because he believes that when he dies, his soul is going to fly off up yonder. Is that why he's optimistic? No. Notice verse 8. It says, "Finally, there is laid up for me." What does that mean, laid up for me? Laid up. Laid up. It means it's on layaway until the moment arrives to give it to him. Good. No, this is God's Kmart. Finally, there is laid up for me. You don't shop at Kmart. Yeah, I know you shop at just Macy's and all those fancy stores. But us pastors, we got to go to Kmart and Target and places like that. Walmart, yes, good, thank you. Thank you. Okay, verse 8 says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." What day? Let's continue. "And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What day does the Apostle Paul look forward to? The day of his death and his soul is zipped off to glory? Or is he talking about that day when Jesus comes and then Jesus gives him the crown? Absolutely, that's what it's about. And the word departure is used. Does it say anything about getting the crown at the moment of death here? Does Philippians chapter 1 say anything about departing and being with the Lord at the moment of death? Absolutely not. So it says in verse 8, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now let's go back to chapter 4 and verse 1, because that clarifies what that day is. If it's not clear now, because it says at the end of the verse, "to all who have loved his appearing," that refers to the second coming. But lest there's any doubt as to what this day is talking about, notice verse 1. The context, it says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." When is he going to judge the living and the dead? At his appearing and his kingdom, which means that they must not have been judged when they died. What Paul is simply saying is that when Jesus comes, he's going to give out his what? His reward. It's not that the people are being judged when Jesus comes. They've been judged in a pre-Advent judgment. We know that. But the reward of the judgment, or the, how would you say, the verdict has already been pronounced, but taking possession of the executive part, has not been possessed yet. In other words, the sentence has been given, but it has not entered into the possession of the believer yet. Are you understanding what I'm saying? And so, in the Bible, you see the judgment is a process. The investigative portion is called judgment. The sentencing portion is called judgment. And the reception of the reward is also called judgment in the Bible. Because the judgment is a process. Let me ask you, in the O.J. Simpson trial, for example. Oh, you forgot about that, didn't you? You say, thank God that we didn't, that we don't hear much about that anymore. Let me ask you, which was the judgment in the O.J. Simpson trial? Was it the investigation, the sentencing, or the liberation of him a certain day? What was the judgment? Actually, it was the whole thing, wasn't it? Sure, because judgment is a what? Is a process. What point of judgment is being described here in chapter 4 and verse 1? It's the exact moment when the person takes possession of the verdict that has been given. Is that clear? So once again it says in verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So when the Apostle Paul speaks about getting the crown of righteousness at the Lord's appearing, what is that talking about? Is that talking about the moment of death? No. It's speaking about the coming of Jesus in glory in his kingdom. So when did the Apostle Paul expect to depart and receive his reward? When Jesus comes. Let me ask you, is this the uniform teaching of the New Testament? If you carefully study the verses. Absolutely. There's no doubt about it. But people who already believe in the immortality of the soul will grab onto a verse like Philippians chapter 1 and they'll say, see, the Apostle Paul said that he wanted to depart and be with the Lord. Yes, but it doesn't say when. And if it doesn't say when, we have to compare other verses where the Apostle Paul does say when. And all of the other verses, the Apostle Paul says, it will be when Jesus comes. Let's notice one final verse, the book of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 4. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When is it that we're going to appear with Jesus in glory? Of course, at the moment when our soul is zipped away at the moment of death. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. It says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the uniform teaching of the New Testament, and that is that people will receive the crown, they'll receive the reward, they'll receive the judgment in their favor when Jesus comes at his second coming. And it must mean then that this did not happen at the moment of death. Now, let's go back quickly to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, and make sure that we understand this passage correctly. Starting with verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always so now, also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Two options. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two. That is the two options that he's already mentioned. He couldn't say the two if he hasn't mentioned two options. The two options is to live or to die. But now he's going to present a third option. He says, having a desire to depart. When do we depart? According to other verses of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4, when Jesus comes and gives us the crown that he has what? Laid up or stored or put on layaway. Says, a desire to depart and be with Christ. When is it that we're going to be with the Lord forever? When Jesus comes. Then it says, which is far better. Far better than what? Far better than living in this clothed being. Or far better than being left naked in the grave or sleeping. See? There's three options also when you talk about sleep. Either being awake the way we are now, or being asleep, which is dead, or waking up when Jesus comes. Let me ask you, if you had the option between those three, what would you choose? What would be far better? Of course, the last one. And that's what Paul is talking about. And then notice verse 24. It says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful to you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. The Apostle Paul was a very unselfish person, wasn't he? As far as he was concerned, he was willing to be laid to rest at this point. Of course, he would have wanted to go to heaven, right? At translation. But he says, what is really more needful, even though I'm already very tired and tattered and very weary, he says, it's better for me to live right now and to keep on bearing fruit for the gospel. Isn't that what happens with us also? You know, there's people that are very weary and very tired. You know, I have a grandmother who is 90, I think she's 98 or 99 years old. And she's in a nursing home in Amarillo. And every time I go to visit her, I went to visit her the last time that I was in Amarillo when we went to take Jennifer to Arkansas. And she's a real sweet lady, but she's kind of almost bedridden. And she says, oh, I want to die so much. I'm so tired. I'm so weary. You know, I want to rest so that I can, you know, be unconscious so that I can wait for the coming of Jesus. I think that's kind of the way the Apostle Paul felt. It's his humanity coming through, you know. And the Apostle Paul says, you know, I really don't like any of those two options. He says, I wish that the Lord would come and I could depart and I could receive that crown of righteousness. So is this passage clear? Does it say anything about the soul being zipped away at the moment of death? Absolutely not, when you look at everything the Bible says. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. There's another one of those favorite verses that people try to misinterpret to defend the idea that when you die, you go straight to heaven. You know, I've never been able to make sense out of why people would even want that. You know, go up to heaven and enjoy bliss while you're looking down and seeing all of your family members suffer. I mean, that wouldn't be joy. That wouldn't be bliss. That's one of the reasons why God allows people to rest in the grave, because they truly rest. They don't know what's happening, what's going on. They don't know that their family members die in accidents and die of cancer and go through broken homes and things like that. God has spared them that by giving them the privilege of resting in the grave. Isn't that merciful on the part of God? I think so. Would it be merciful for God to send people to hell when they die? And then say, when I come, I'll judge them? Why would he send them to hell if he hadn't judged them yet? That's foolishness. Even an earthly judge wouldn't say, you know, they bring somebody who's accused, he says, oh, throw him in jail for 20 years, and then we'll judge him. It's ridiculous. It's unjust. And it's also unloving. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. 8 is the favorite verse here. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. And before we read verse 28, let me just say that in this verse, God, through the medium of Matthew, is contrasting once again two forms of existence. What he's contrasting is this life and the next life. In all of Matthew 10. I'm going to show it to you in a minute. In other words, he's contrasting this life with the future life. He's contrasting our present existence with our future existence in God's kingdom. We need to understand that in order to comprehend Matthew 10 and verse 28. In other words, he's contrasting this physical life, if we could speak, which would be the clothed state, with the next life, which would be when we are further clothed with incorruption and immortality. Now, let me just show you that all throughout the book of Matthew, chapter 10. Notice what it says in chapter 10 and with verse 21, starting with verse 21. It says, now brother will deliver up brother to death. Remember that. What's going to come? What is going to come? Persecution, right? And some people, some of God's people, are going to be delivered to death. And it says, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Is that dealing with our present existence? So let me ask you, are there two options here? Life or death? Life or death? Same as Philippians chapter 1? Yes, but we're going to notice that there's a further option. It says, again, verse 21, now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be what? Will be saved. Now notice verse 26. It says, therefore do not fear them. Fear who? Those who are able to what? To kill you, according to the context. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What is he referring to when he says that things that are hidden, things that are covered, will be revealed or will be known? What two points of time is he talking about? He's talking about this life and when all of the secrets will be what? Revealed. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 12 to confirm that point. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Let me ask you something as we look for Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Were many injustices committed during the Middle Ages? Did the little horn prevail? Did he slay the saints of the Most High? Did he mistreat them and beat them up? Yes. Was justice done at that point? No, a terrible injustice was done, just like what Cain did to Abel. But let me ask you, that which was done in secret, is that going to be brought to light at the hour of the judgment, according to Daniel? Is it all going to be brought forth and revealed? Yes, it is. In the day when Jesus comes, the judge is going to set things straight. Now notice what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandment, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every what? Every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. When is God going to bring the secret things into judgment, or that they will be visible to everyone before His angels and before the beings of the universe? When? At the moment of the judgment. And when is that? When you die, right? No. That is when Jesus what? Comes, according to what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 10 then. Are two points of time being contrasted in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 26? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. In other words, all these people that were slain unjustly, is God going to reveal who was right and who was wrong eventually? Yes. But now I want you to notice that he continues, once again, contrasting these two modes of existence. And I'm going to skip verses 27 to 31 because we're going to come back to that. Let's notice how the rest of the chapter contrasts these two modes of existence. Notice what it says in chapter 10 and verses 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. What two points of time are being described here? Now and then. Verse 33. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now notice what it continues saying in chapter 10 and verse 39. After speaking about not coming to bring peace but a sword, Jesus says, he who finds his life will what? Lose it. When will he lose it? At the judgment. And then he says, and he who loses his life, which life? This one will what? Find it. When will he find it? At the resurrection. Did Jesus teach the same thing as Paul about what the rewards and when the rewards will be brought forth? He certainly did. The Bible is uniform on this issue. And then notice what it says, what it continues saying at chapter 10 and verse 42. Once again, the two modes of existence. It says, and whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. That is what he does now will determine his what? His reward. Let me ask you, when is it that those who give water to drink in the name of Jesus will receive their reward? Matthew 25 says that Jesus will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand, and he will say to the sheep, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. So when is it that those who gave a cup of water in the name of Jesus will receive their reward? Not when they die, but when Jesus comes. How many points of existence are being contrasted here in verse 42? Giving water now and receiving the reward when? Later. Two points of existence, now and later. Now we can understand better Matthew chapter 10 and starting with verse 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And then notice verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Incidentally, the word soul there is the same word that is used in verse 39 where it says, he who finds his life will lose it. Are you with me or not? It's the word we would say in English, psyche. But in Greek, it's psuche. It's translated soul. So you could say, he who finds his soul will lose it. And he who loses his soul for my sake will what? Will find it. What is being described when it says that he who saves his soul will lose it, and he who loses his soul will save it? Speaking about your life. Isn't that right? So it says, do not fear those who kill the body. In other words, what existence? This present existence. Now, that can take away your physical life, your present life, in the context. He says, but these people cannot kill what? The soul, your real life, the life to come. They can't take that away from you. It says, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Oh, now wait a minute. Then the soul can die. The soul can be destroyed. Can it not? Because some people take this verse, they say, see, it speaks about the body and the soul being thrown into hell. So you see, the soul suffers on and on and on in hell. But that's not what the verse says. The verse says that God can destroy both body and soul. In other words, he can not only take away your present existence, but he can take away your what? He can take away your eternal life. Your real life, your soul life. When it speaks about soul life, it's speaking about your eternal inheritance. Let me ask you, according to this verse, can the soul be destroyed? Can the soul die? Well, if the soul can die and be destroyed, then the soul is not immortal. And it defeats the purpose of those who use it to teach that the soul is undying. Because this verse says that the soul can be destroyed. Doesn't it? Now, we need to compare a few other verses that go with this one. Particularly the word hell. That's a key word here. The word hell that is used here in Matthew chapter 10 is the Greek word gehenna. Whoops. I have terrible handwriting. But I'll do this is a G. It's the word gehenna. Anybody know what gehenna is? Gehenna was Jerusalem's garbage dump in the times of Jesus. It was in the valley of Hinnom. And basically the city of Jerusalem would take their garbage there, and the garbage would be thrown there. They would burn it. And, you could hear the crackling of the flames, according to Josephus, who lived at that time. And he said you could even hear the worms, the crackling of the worms, feeding on the putrid bodies of both human beings and animals. In other words, anybody who went by the valley of Hinnom would hear the crackling of the flames and the chewing of the worms. And so Jesus is using Gehenna as a symbol of what's going to happen when he comes. Now, I want you to notice that this cannot be referring to the moment of death. This cannot teach that people go to hell when they die. You say, why not? Well, let's go to the book of Luke and compare a parallel passage. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verses 4 and 5. Luke chapter 12 and verses 4 and 5. And I thank the Lord for more than one gospel, because we are to allow gospels to explain gospels. That's why God has given us more than one gospel, because Luke will explain Matthew, and Matthew will explain Mark, and so on. Notice what it says in Luke 12 and verse 4. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid though of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Does that clarify it? Oh, absolutely. See, what does it mean who can kill the body? Talking about this present existence. But after they kill your body, there's nothing more they can do, because they can't take away your what? Your eternal life. That's right. Now notice verse 5. And are you alive? So what does Jesus mean when he says it is better for you to enter into life? What life is he talking about? Eternal life. Are you with me or not? Said it is better for you to, notice he doesn't say for your soul, for your spirit, he says for you. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to Gehenna. Now, wait a minute. Let's stop there. According to most Christians who read this, they say, see, you go to hell when you die. The only problem is, what is the soul doing with hands in Gehenna? When you're buried, let me ask you, where do your hands go? I have seen dead people in a casket. Have you? Let me ask you, do their hands disappear and fly off to hell? No! They're in the casket with their what? With their hands. Let me ask you, do people go to Gehenna with hands, according to this? Yes. So can this be at the point of death? No. Because at death, your hands are in the casket. But here it says that it's better for you to go into life, the life to come maimed, than to go to Gehenna with both your hands. It can't be at the moment of death, because at death, your hands are in the casket. Raise your hand if you understand what I'm saying. So this, whatever this is talking about, going to Gehenna, it's not talking about what happens when you die. Is that clear? Now notice what it continues saying in verse 43. And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, that is to Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Some people say, see, there it is. It says it will never be quenched. You know what? This is an openly fraudulent translation. If you look at a Greek interlinear, which is a New Testament that has the Greek on top and the English on the bottom, lo and behold, the word never is not there. This is a direct addition by the translators. And you can check me out on this. What it really says is, in the last part of the verse, into the fire that is not quenched. Is it different to say never shall be quenched and to say is not quenched? Is that different? You say, how is that different? Let me explain to you how it's different. Could you say that the fire at Waco was a fire that is not quenched? Did you see that fire at Waco? There wasn't a fire department on planet Earth that could have put that thing out. Once that thing lit up, even if they'd had the fire trucks there, they could not have put that fire out. It was unquenchable fire. But it doesn't say it shall never be quenched. It says that while it's burning, it is not quenched. Is that different than saying that it shall never be quenched? Obviously. It's a tremendous difference. And then it continues, and by the way, in a moment I'm going to read you some other texts that speak about unquenchable fire. Notice verse 44. Where the worm does not die, that's a good translation. It doesn't say the worm will never die. It says where the worm does not die. In other words, while there's something to be consumed, the worm does not die. While there's something to be consumed, the fire is not quenched. Present now. Verse 44, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. See, there you have the correct translation. Now notice verse 45, and if your foot makes you sin, cut it off, for it is better for you. Does it say your soul? It says you. For it is better for you to enter, there it is again, what? Life. Which life? Everlasting life. How many modes of existence are being compared? Two. Than having 2 feet to be cast into Gehenna. Into the fire that shall, and now we find that little added word again, that shall never be quenched. Well, the word never was never put there. Because the word never is not in the Greek. It simply is not there. It is added by the translators. And then it says in verse 46, where the worm doth not die, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 47, and if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, that is, into Gehenna, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Do you notice the number of times it says the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched? Why do I have to add the word never in the previous verse when it's not there? Simply because the translators are translating their bias into the text. Let me tell you, there are some biases that get into the text that are placed there by the translators. But you say, well, then we can't trust the Bible as it's translated. Yes, you can. All you need to do is compare other verses of the Bible to see whether the translation is correct. In other words, other verses of the Bible will correct mistranslations if you study the Word. Sure. Same thing, putting a comma. They're putting their bias on it. Of course they are. Sure. And Protestants have the same view as Catholics. And so that's why they're the image to the beast. Because they simply are a reflection of the mother that they were born from. Because they were born from Catholicism. The Protestant sects have never been able to get over certain teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And in this way, they reflect the beliefs of the system. For example, the idea that the dead are not dead. That is shared by Catholics and Protestants. Where did the Protestants get it from? From the Catholic Church, where they came from. The idea of worshiping on Sunday. The Protestants did not sit down and say, let's study this out. Oh, we're supposed to keep Sunday. No, they inherited it from Roman Catholicism. The idea of an eternally burning hell. The idea that God tortures sinners in hell. Where does that come from? It's not that Protestants sat down to study it out. No, it's just that they inherited it from Catholicism. Some Protestant denominations baptize by sprinkling. Where did they get that from? Presbyterians, for example, baptizing by sprinkling. They said, oh, let's study the Bible to see what the Bible says about baptism. No, they inherited that from Roman Catholicism. Yes, the futurist view of Bible prophecy. See, they did not sit down and they said, let's study this. No, they inherited it from the Mother Church. They don't. And so you can see why Protestantism is an image. And the only thing that is still lacking is that the Protestant churches will use force, the civil powers, to enforce their doctrines like the papacy did during the Middle Ages. And then the image to the beast will be complete. Well, we're not talking here about that. That's a subject for another day. Okay. Yeah. Did you see that? That's awesome, isn't it? I watched a little bit of it today. It's scary. You know, we're talking about the Congress of the Christian Coalition in Washington. I think it's in Washington, isn't it, where they have this? Yeah, they had several speakers, Ralph Reed and Pat Robertson. You know, Ralph Reed is passing on the torch. Oh, they demand that the government enforce their view of morality. And, you know, they might have a good view of morality. But the religious leaders using the power of the state to force people into living a moral life. Well, if that isn't legalism, I'll eat my shirt. You know, be moral, or we'll kill you. If that isn't legalism, they'll say, you keep, they've accused Adventists of being legalists because we say we're supposed to keep the Sabbath. But they're going to say, if you don't keep Sunday, we'll kill you. Well, if that isn't legalism, keeping Sunday because you're afraid of losing your life. Adventists have never taught that you're to keep the Sabbath because you're afraid of losing your life. Well, anyway, let's continue here. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 66, where this comes from. And all of you need to come to the series I'm going to give on Mary. Don't miss it, because we're going to deal with a lot more issues than just Mary. We're going to deal with the authority of the Bible. We're going to deal with a lot of other issues, the authority that is given to the church in place of the Bible, and pitfalls that we can fall into ourselves as a denomination if we don't watch it. Yes?
Harlan and I driving to Bakersfield this morning to attend, saw a bumper sticker, and the bumper sticker said, "My goddess gave birth to your god."
Wow, that is I'm going to be sharing with you some very interesting things. You know, while I was down in Colombia, I'll just tell you that I did some research. I went to several cathedrals down there, and I actually went to Mass a couple of times, believe it or not. I did not take communion, don't worry. I didn't go that far. And if I did partake of it, you don't think I would tell you, do you? We'll have a talk afterwards, Gene. Okay, Isaiah 66:22 is where this whole idea of Gehenna comes from. Isaiah 66 and verse 22. And I want you to notice the context of when this Gehenna takes place and where. When and where. Not talking about death. Notice verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth. Where is that same phrase used?
Revelation
21:22. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, that is from one month to another, the word new moon is translated in the Old Testament month. Because the month, yes, Kodesh, because the month begins with the new moon. So it says from month to month. And incidentally, the reason why we'll come to worship before the Lord in Jerusalem from month to month is because we're going to eat of the tree of life every month. Isn't that right? Isn't that what Revelation says? Isn't it? Yes. And so it says, it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men. What's a corpse? These are living people who are writhing in the flames and screaming and hollering because they're being tortured by the Lord. Huh? Right outside the holy city. Well, everybody inside is worshiping and praising the Lord. Outside, they're blaspheming God.
It's the results that are
everlasting. Sure. But here it says clearly, they shall look upon the corpses. And as far as I know, a corpse is a dead body. It's a cadaver. Of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. When are these people thrown into Gehenna? When they died, right? No! It's when all flesh come to what? To worship before the Lord. And some people say, but Pastor, are you telling me that when people go to worship the Lord from month to month and Sabbath to Sabbath, that there's going to be corpses burning outside? That's exactly what I'm saying, because the destruction of the wicked will take a while. Satan will go out last, according to the book of early writings. Because everyone is rewarded according to their works. Which means that the degrees of wickedness will determine the length in which you will burn. So will there be a while where people come to worship before the Lord and there will be burning outside? Yes or no? Absolutely. That's what it says here. Yes, Deborah. They will feel it until they lose consciousness, and then they won't feel it. But the suffering, in the case of Satan, the suffering will last for many days. At the second coming, they're destroyed. This is talking about the third coming. This is talking about when they suffer second death and they're cast into the lake of fire. Because Jerusalem is on the earth here. Because people are coming from month to month and Sabbath to Sabbath to worship in the city. So when are people cast into Gehenna? That's my question. They're cast into Gehenna when? When they die? No. At the second death. Is that clear? Raise your hand if it's clear. Of course, after the millennium. Yes, Louis. No. What I'm saying, I'm not saying that you're going to be living on places in the earth. We'll probably be living in the city until all of the wicked are consumed, and then God creates a new earth, and then we'll live on the earth. Because there's no way we would live on the earth while the worm is chewing away at the carcass and while the fire is burning the body. Is that clear? Okay, now, let's go back to Mark chapter 9 and notice a few more things. Mark chapter 9, and let's take a look at one or two other things before we draw this to a close. What does the Bible mean when it speaks about unquenchable fire, fire that is not quenched? Let's look at several verses. Because that phrase is repeated several times here in Mark chapter 9. Turn with me to Jeremiah 17:27. Jeremiah 17 and verse 27. There it speaks about unquenchable fire. Incidentally, it speaks about unquenchable fire that was quenched. You say, how's that? Well, it's unquenchable until it burns up all it has to burn. In other words, it cannot be put out. Well, it's doing its work, but it's not. Doesn't mean that it will never be put out. Simply means that while it's burning, it is not quenched. It's a statement of fact. Notice what it says in Jeremiah 17 and verse 27. It says, "But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour." What does devour mean? That's right, devour. Remember the Snickers candy bars? When I devour a Snickers, believe me, there's nothing left. So it says, "It shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched." Was Jerusalem destroyed by unquenchable fire? Yes, it was. But now turn with me to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verses 19 to 21. Let's read about when the city and the walls were actually burned or destroyed. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 19. It says, "Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions." Let me ask you, is Jerusalem still burning? Is it still burning? Well, I'm not talking about in a way. I'm talking about the unquenchable fire that's being... I'm not talking about fiery trials here. According to Jeremiah 17:27, if they violated God's Sabbath, was the city going to be burned with unquenchable fire? Were the walls and the city burned with fire? Unquenchable fire. Yes. Did the fire go out? Yes. What does it mean that it was unquenchable? Nobody could put it out until it had finished its work. By the way, do you know that the Battle Creek Sanitarium was destroyed with unquenchable fire? Do you know that the Battle Creek Tabernacle was destroyed by unquenchable fire? And the Review and Herald building, those of you who haven't been Adventists for a long time, a big center of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the early 1900s and late 1800s was the city of Battle Creek, Michigan. In fact, Kellogg's company originated in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I don't know if some of you knew that. Probably most of you already knew that. But it's interesting that God had told the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because all of the Adventists kind of gathered and made a big Adventist ghetto there in Battle Creek. And they didn't spread out, you know? And so God said, if you don't spread out, something drastic is going to happen. In fact, she said, I saw an angel standing with a sword of fire over Battle Creek. That's before anything was burnt down. And within a matter of just a year, the Battle Creek, the Dime Tabernacle, because they ran a campaign to get dime by dime to build the tabernacle, it seated, I think, over 2,000 people met there on Sabbath, all Adventists, or mostly Adventists. That burnt to the ground. The Battle Creek Sanitarium, the best-known sanitarium in the United States at that time, J.C. Penney and other great men went there to recover their health. That, within a matter of a year, was burnt to the ground in a mysterious way that no one could understand. The Review and Herald Publishing Association, which was publishing spiritualist books, John Harvey Kellogg's book, The Living Temple, which the General Conference voted that it should not be published. Kellogg took it to the Review and Herald, and the Review and Herald decided to publish it anyway. And in a matter of just a few minutes, the publishing house burnt to the ground. And you know, there was one fireman who said that when they poured water on it, it acted like gasoline. Let me ask you, would you call that unquenchable fire? You better believe it. Unquenchable fire. Fire that cannot be put out until it finishes its work. Let me just give you two or three other verses. We won't read them, but let me just mention them to you. Jeremiah 7, verse 20 speaks of unquenchable fire that was quenched. Isaiah 1:31 speaks of unquenchable fire which was quenched. In other words, it went out. It wasn't quenched, but it went out. Isaiah 47 and verse 14, and then I would like to just read Matthew 3 and verse 12. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12. This is John the Baptist, and he's predicting the coming of Jesus. The first coming of Jesus, that is. And notice what he says. Matthew 3, verse 12. John the Baptist says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What does the chaff represent? The wicked. What are the wicked going to be burnt up with? Unquenchable fire. That must mean that the fire is never going to be put out. Is that what it means? In the light of all of the other uses of the expression unquenchable fire, it simply means that it cannot be quenched until it finishes its work. No human being can put it out until it has consumed everything there is to be consumed. Is that clear? So let me ask you then, is Mark chapter 9 or Matthew chapter 10 describing an eternal suffering of the soul in hell? It is not saying that at all when you look at the context and when you look at other verses. I'd like to end by just reading Matthew 5 and verses 29 and 30. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 29 and 30. Jesus says, and this is parallel to Mark 9, and if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. What is cast into hell? Your what body?
Whole body.
What's a whole body? Does it include the head? Does it include the arms? Does it include the legs? Does it include all of the organs? The skin? The nerves? Yes. So let me ask you, what is cast into hell? Your whole body. Can't be at death, because at death, your body goes to the grave. Are you with me or not? No. Gehenna does not mean grave. No. The word Hades does. But there are other verses that use, there are 12 verses in the New Testament that use the word Hades. Now, when Hades is used, it's speaking about the grave. But when the word Gehenna is used, it's speaking about after the millennium. You remember Isaiah chapter 66? It can't be at death. Why? Because it says here that the whole body is thrown into hellfire, into Gehenna. That can't be at death, because at death your body does not go to hellfire. Your body goes to the grave. So it must not be at death. It must be when? It must be later. Now let me ask you, let's notice here, it says, notice once again, verse 29, let's read the whole verse, and if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Let me ask you, when are people cast into hell according to Revelation chapter 20? They're cast into hellfire, which is the second death. When is that? Before the millennium or afterwards? So let me ask you, when is Gehenna, when are people thrown into hellfire according to the Bible? After the 1,000 years. So it must not be when you die. Notice verse 30. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. There it is again. What is it that is cast into hell? Your whole body. Incidentally, one of the early fathers of the church, Eusebius, have you ever heard of Eusebius? He was a very famous church father. He lived during the time of the Council of Nicaea, where several very important definitions about Christ were given. He mentions four martyrs that were burnt at the stake with unquenchable fire. Their names were Cronium, Julian, Epinacus, and Alexander. He says they were burned with unquenchable fire. So I suppose that Cronium, Julian, Epinacus, and Alexander are still burning somewhere today, because they were burnt with unquenchable fire. Of course not. What does it mean? It means that nobody put out the fire until they were what? Until they were consumed. That's right. So, are these two verses clear? Matthew 10:28 and Philippians chapter 1? Do they give us any basis for saying that your soul goes to heaven when you die? Absolutely no foundation for such a teaching. Yet people will grab onto these desperately to try and prove that the dead are not dead, that the soul flies off to heaven. It's interesting, in funerals, everybody goes to heaven. I mean, at funerals, nobody goes to hell. You never hear the preacher say, oh, that person is looking up from hell. Person is always in heaven. As if the preacher was the one that dictated sentence. How much better it is to believe that everybody rests in the grave, and then God is going to make the decision who goes where. But it's not the prerogative of the preacher, no matter how good a person was, to determine what's going to happen to that person. Okay? Now, next time, next Sunday, we're going to conclude this series on misunderstood texts. And we're going to refer to, for example, Genesis 35, verse 18, where it speaks about the soul leaving the body. Some people say, see, there it is. That's the one verse that we needed to show that an immortal soul leaves the body when a person dies. And most of our time, we're going to dedicate to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, where it speaks about God sanctifying us, body, soul, and spirit. Some people say, well, if God can sanctify your body, soul, and spirit, you must have a body, and you must have a soul, and you must have a spirit. So see, man is composed of three parts. But once again, if we study the terminology, and we study the context, and we look at other verses, we'll find that the Apostle Paul is not saying that man is divided into three mutually exclusive parts. If we look at this text, it harmonizes with all of the rest of the verses on the state of the dead. Genesis 35:18, and then we'll study 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and maybe two or three other ones that we can study very quickly. They're very, very easy to deal with. But we've dealt with most of the difficult texts, haven't we? The thief on the cross, the rich man of Lazarus, absent from the body and present from the Lord, present with the Lord, and all of these other verses. And I think that we need to know these verses, be able to give an explanation to people to show that really what's happening, there's fraud being practiced on them. And I believe that there are some that are teaching these things that are very sincere. But I believe that there are some people who are actually wanting to defend false doctrine. And we have to be able to help people out of deception so that they can come to the truth and not be deceived by spiritualism. See, that's the big danger, as we started this series, is that if you believe that the dead are not dead, the devil eventually is going to come back and disguise himself as departed relatives, and he's going to teach you all kinds of things. And if you believe that the dead are not dead, you're going to be deceived. But how much more wonderful it is to believe that when a person dies, they're dead. And if somebody purporting to be a dead relative comes back to you, you can say to that person, hey, buddy, you look like my relative, you talk like my relative, and you know things that only my relative knew. But I know one thing. The Bible says the living know that they will die, but the dead know not anything. Get out of here. You're not my relative. In the name of Jesus. See, the whole purpose of the devil in getting people to misinterpret Scripture and to follow miracles and signs and wonders is to eventually get these people in his camp through the doctrine of the immortality of the soul.